Well, good morning, all.
Good morning.
Good to see all your smiling faces out here this morning. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. And we will begin reading in just a moment in verse number 36. Acts chapter 15. We'll begin in verse number 36. Today will be the closing message in our series on John Mark, a case study in restoration. Now, in the first message of this series, we were reintroduced to the Bible doctrine of restoration. And we began, if you'll remember, by answering four basic questions concerning this somewhat forgotten and controversial Bible doctrine. What exactly is biblical restoration? We learned last week that restoration is restoring an individual to a right relationship with God. All right. Now, who should engage in restoration? Galatians chapter 6 makes it very clear that only the most spiritual among us should undertake this type of work, because it can be very grueling and tiresome work. What is the basis for restoration? There is only one basis for attempting to restore one's relationship with God. That is love and concern for that individual who has been overtaken in a fault or sin. Are there limitations on restoration? Well, by defining what restoration is, we automatically learn that it is not about restoring someone to a position of trust who has betrayed that trust. Amen. We talked about that last week. I won't elaborate on it again here this morning. All right, we were then introduced to the subject of our case study, a young man named John Mark. We looked at his recruitment, how Barnabas and Saul came to the church of Jerusalem on a mission of relief, bringing relief to the saints there because a famine was taking place in that area. And they found this young man there that meets all the qualifications, if you will, checks all the boxes of a Christian minister. And they're excited to see a young man that they can use in their work. And then we see Mark's rectifying. He makes the 300-mile walk from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. He's being educated by Paul and Barnabas along the way. And then for two full years, he gets to rub shoulders and learn from the great men of the early church. Then, unfortunately, we had to see his retreat. Paul and Barnabas take young John Mark on a trip to the island of Cyprus. And before they're finished there, Mark departs from the traveling party and returns home. In the aftermath of the encounter between Paul and Silas with Elymas the sorcerer over the soul of Sergius Paulus, John Mark had been paralyzed with fear and chose to depart. And when he departed, he did not return to the church at Antioch from which he had been sent out, but went all the way home to Jerusalem. Now we learned that this revelation of a flaw in his nature did not define what he would eventually become. It would be a long, hard road back to being a profitable servant, but God could still use him. Amen. Now, is that a fair summary of what we studied last week? All right, any questions about that? Okay, today we begin exploring John Mark's path to restoration with the overriding lesson that fear, or failure rather, does not have to be final. Amen. Everybody say that with me. Failure does not have to be final. All right. We will see that engaging in restoration can be a costly endeavor for those who are engaged in it, but you do not do it for the attention. As we mentioned earlier, you do it out of love and concern for those caught up in a particular fault or sin. It does not go unnoticed by the throne when you take the time to help a brother or a sister bear that burden. And you will be rewarded accordingly in eternity. So we're going to begin today by examining Mark's reclamation. Let's pick up our scripture reading in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Somebody's got to go out and reclaim Mark, right? And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. All right? The next mention of John Mark in Scripture after his departing from Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus is in verse 37 of the passage that we just read. Now, the events of this passage take place in AD 52. This is some 8 years after John Mark departed Cyprus and went home to Jerusalem. And they take place as Paul and Barnabas prepare for their next missionary journey. Now, there are two things concerning John Mark in this passage that are worth noting. In verse 37, we see the return. At some point during that 8 year span of time, John Mark made his way back to the church at Antioch, knowing full well that by now the brethren all knew that he had ran from the work at Paphos, and he returned to face whatever was in store for him there. That is a sign not only of maturing as a man, but maturing in the faith. And thus Barnabas thinks he's ready for another missionary journey. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." You know, John Mark deserves some credit for taking the necessary steps to grow, not only as a man, but in the faith. Now, there's not a saved person among us here that's been saved any length of time that has not lost a spiritual battle somewhere along the way. Amen. If you have won every spiritual battle you've ever fought, please stand so we can give you your due recognition. Amen. Yeah, that would be none of us. Amen. You know why? Sometimes losing a spiritual battle is what it takes to open our eyes to our need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Rooted." All right, that's an agricultural term. If a plant doesn't put down roots, it's not going to grow. Why? Because it's not going to get any nourishment. Amen. It's good for us to get rooted. You need to get in the house of God and stay there. Amen. And then it says, "Built up in him." That's an architectural term. All right. You can't build anything up until you've laid a foundation, have you? There's no better. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He's been laid. Amen. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. And now he's telling the Colossians we are to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Amen. That's the key to winning spiritual battles. Then in verse 38 of our text, we see the reproach. The return is all well and good. All right, that's good for John Mark, but in the eyes of Paul, who was never one to suffer fools gladly, he makes it abundantly clear that although Mark is back and apparently growing in the faith under the leadership of the brethren at the church at Antioch, he does not want him on this missionary journey. Now notice, he is not calling for John Mark's dismissal from the church. He is not calling for his dismissal from the ministry. This is not a personal issue between Paul and John Mark. Paul just does not think he's ready, and his reason is just as clear. He fears that he will quit again. He's already quit once. Paul's thinking is it's that much easier for him to quit again. Now, his fear is not entirely unjustified. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, the context of which is following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You're thinking about quitting what God has assigned you to do in his work. You're thinking about taking your family and leaving church. You better think again. Amen. You put your hand to the plow and you better think twice about looking back, because if you do, it's going to be a long, hard road getting yourself, your family, and possibly others around you back to where you need to be spiritually. Now, this sets up what I'm going to call the great Antioch showdown between Paul and Barnabas in verses 39 through 41. I will not read them again, but verse 39 says that there was sharp contention among them. All right, here you have two obviously great men of God. Both are called of God. Both are filled with the Spirit of God. Both have very strong convictions about God, the Word of God and the work of God, yet the two of them still, based on what we read in the text, engage in a knockdown, drag-out argument in front of the brethren that, based on the wording of verse 39, almost came to fisticuffs. Now, there is nothing wrong, folks, about being passionate about God's work, but not to that extreme. Amen? James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness." I'm sorry, the wrath of man, rather, worketh not the righteousness of God. Doesn't the Bible also say that the anger resteth in the bosom of fools? So there was no reason for this display in front of the brethren. On one hand, we have Paul, at least in his mind, not wanting to be saddled with the man that had quit once already, hindering him in his work. On the other hand, we have Barnabas, perhaps driven by the fact that this is his nephew, seeing something in Mark that Paul doesn't, and he is determined to take John Mark with him on this journey. So when these two titans clash, something has to give. Amen. Now, over the years, there has been much debate among Bible scholars about which of these two men was right. Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right? And my question this morning is, why is this an issue of wrong or right? Why do people see it in those terms? I'm not necessarily disagreeing with it, but I'm asking, why do people look at it in those terms? And most of the people that I've talked to over the years seem to feel that Paul was right. And when you ask them why, their answer is that it was Paul because Barnabas is never mentioned again in Scripture except in primarily an historical context. And I have to concede that is a true statement. But that doesn't mean that Paul was right, and it certainly doesn't mean that God wasn't using Barnabas. What it means is God had a different purpose for each man. All right? God obviously has Paul on a timeline for establishing churches and ordaining elders in these churches throughout Asia Minor and Europe. So he pairs Paul with Silas and sends them on their way. You see that in verses 40 and 41 of our text. But it is equally obvious that God has something else in mind for Barnabas. God is going to use Barnabas to restore a young man who, no doubt, reveres him as a father figure. It's his uncle. We'll see that later. It can get through to him in ways that perhaps no one else can. So why isn't the name of Barnabas mentioned more in an evangelistic context after this incident? I would submit to you this morning that because much of the work of restoration is done in private, out of the glaring eye of the busybodies and the gnat strainers. Amen. Those are a dime a dozen in churches today. Amen. Somebody's got to be willing to get down in the dirt and labor with these people to help restore them. Amen. There's not a lot of glory in that. Your name is not going to be in the local newspaper. You're not going to be making any TV appearances. But rest assured, you will be rewarded mightily when you stand before the Lord. So God's answer for this crisis between two titans of the early church is separation. Amen. You know, separation isn't always a bad thing. In fact, in some cases, separation is a biblical mandate. Look back to where we started last week when God called Paul and Barnabas into missionary service in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. He said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "To avoid unequal yokings with the wicked, God commands his children, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate." Amen. That's a message I wish more of God's people were heeding today. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, in describing our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It's a reverse of Mark chapter 10, verse 9. We hear that at weddings a lot, right? In that verse, the Bible says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, this is the reverse of that. What God hath therefore separated, let not man put together. There's sometimes we just need to yield to God and let him separate people and trust that he is doing so for his own purposes. Amen. As part of his reclamation of Mark, look at verse number 39. I need to read this one again. And the contention was so sharp between them, that is between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark, and where does he go with him? And sailed unto Cyprus. Barnabas takes him right back to the scene of his failure. We've seen something similar to this before in Scripture, have we not? Anybody remember a certain prophet, a certain pouting prophet by the name of Jonah? Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, God commands Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah then attempts to run to Tarshish. Now God is wanting Jonah to go to Nineveh, which from Jerusalem, you were looking at a map on the wall behind me, Nineveh is over here. Okay? Now where is Jonah trying to go? He's trying to go to Tarshish. Now get out your maps in the back of your Bible, Old Testament times, and look and see where Tarshish is. That is on the coast of Spain. That is the edge of the known world of that day. So Jonah is trying to run as far as he possibly can from Nineveh to escape what God has called him to do. Amen. And he's doing so willfully. All right. God says, no problem. Jonah gets on that ship to go to Tarshish, and God arranges for him to be swallowed by a whale. In Jonah chapter 2, we find Jonah praying to God. And here's a project for you, folks. All right. You want a good Bible study? Take Jonah chapter 2. All right. Look at the prayer of Jonah from the belly of the whale. Every word of that prayer is Scripture. Jonah started praying the Scriptures back to God. All right. God then speaks to the whale. The whale deposits Jonah on dry land, most likely somewhere in the vicinity of Joppa, where he originally boarded the ship to Tarshish. Then in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, what do these two men have in common? Jonah and John Mark. What do they have in common? When their moment of truth arrived, both of them ran. Amen. But in both cases, God had both men return to the scene of their failure and start from scratch. Now, there is one major difference. Jonah willfully ran from his calling. All right. So for Jonah, this was a sin. James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All right. Make no mistake, Jonah sinned in deliberately disobeying God. But John Mark simply gave in to fear when they had that encounter with Elymas the sorcerer over the soul of Sergius Paulus. That wasn't a sin, that was a fault. All right, we talked about that. That's a flaw in one's nature or personality that is not connected with the law of sin that works in your members, according to Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. All right. This is a fault was there all along. It just wasn't manifest or certain people or certain circumstances brought it forth. Amen. And I got to thinking about these two men. And the words of Psalm 37 came to mind. So I looked at my Bible. I got my Bible out and dug that up. And here's what it says. Psalm 37 verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Most of us have heard that verse taught. We've heard it preached. We've heard it used in personal work. And I'm sure it has great personal meaning to some people in this auditorium today. But it was verse 24 that really caught my eye. Verse 24 gives clarity to verse number 23. And here's what verse 24 said. This is speaking of the good man now, whose steps are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall. That good man whose steps are ordered by the Lord, he is not a perfect man. He still has this flesh to deal with. He still has temptation to deal with. He still has difficult circumstances to deal with. And sometimes on our best of days, we all are going to fall short. Amen. But the Bible says, though he fall, God has already made provision for this. He shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There's somebody here this morning that's struggling with something. Amen. Maybe you're struggling with drugs. Maybe you're struggling with alcohol. Maybe you're struggling with something that nobody else here knows about, okay? But if you're born again, all right, you belong to God, and God said, though you fall, I will not utterly cast you down. Amen. You can still call upon the Lord, amen, and find strength and grace to help in the time of need. You know, the closing verse of the 23rd Psalm says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A great American evangelist of yesteryear by the name of Lester Roloff was preaching on that verse. He said, you know, our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, has got two sheepdogs to help him manage his flock. Goodness and mercy. Amen. You belong to God. Goodness and mercy are going to follow you wherever you go. Amen. Right? It's not going to overtake you, but it's there for you to avail of it if you'll call upon the Lord. Amen. God does not cast aside or cast away his own. No matter whether it was Jonah or whether it was John Mark, failure was not final for either of those men. And no matter what you're dealing with here today, loved one, failure does not have to be final for you either. Amen. Barnabas takes Mark back to Cyprus to do what Paul had originally intended for he and Barnabas to do. That's made clear in verse 36. Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. What is the difference for Mark now, 8 years later? The difference now is that he has to face the brethren there as well. 8 years after the fact, they also know what happened. Yes, word of mouth traveled fast in the old world too. Amen. This was a great opportunity to share his testimony with them, to tell them how his relationship with God had been restored, thereby bringing a message of hope to others in similar circumstances as he had been. Now, was Barnabas' reclamation project worth all the time and effort that he had invested? Well, let's see what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we find Mark's restoration. Yes, his relationship with God has been restored, but he's also been restored as a servant. Amen. He's also been restored in the service of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter said, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, as doth Marcus. That's John Mark. Marcus, my son. You know when that verse is written? About AD 60. So another 8 years has passed. 8 full years between the Cyprus trip with Barnabas and Peter's mention of him in Babylon. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he had been there, but it was obviously long enough to have been mentored by Peter to the point where he referred to him as my son in the ministry. That's a man who has devoted himself to help lifting up and building this young man, all right? Paul had two young men that he invested that kind of effort into as well, all right? Say right here in Acts chapter 15, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here we're going to see the first one. I'll tell you what, I'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Amen. He's invested a lot in this young man. That's why he's taking the time to write this letter. But Timothy is not alone. Turn with me, if you would, over to Titus chapter 1, just two books over. Titus chapter 1. I'll start in verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. How about that? Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For the apostles of the early church, it wasn't just about them. They invested a lot of themselves in these young men, training them, mentoring them, helping them through the dark places and the rough patches in their lives and in their ministries, all right? Encouraging them so that they did not quit, all right? John Mark, as we see in Acts chapter 15, has not only, or 1 Peter chapter 5, brother, has not only been restored to a right relationship with God, but he is laboring faithfully at Peter's side in the work there. And then Peter writes something interesting in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Paul said, rooted and built up in him, right? Now look how Peter is building here in these verses. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return to Cyprus with Barnabas was an exercise in not only humility, but facing your fears and conquering them. Let me ask you something, church, if I may. What if John Mark had not gone back to Cyprus? He would have been forever haunted by the knowledge that he failed. Yeah. Amen. And no matter where God sent him, no matter how effective his ministry was, he would still be personally tormented by the thought that he had failed Barnabas, he had failed Paul, and he had failed God at Cyprus. Amen. The devil would have exploited that, and he never would have been the type of servant that God could use him to be. Amen. He never would have achieved his full potential, if we may use that term, all right, had he not gone back to Cyprus and conquered those fears. Amen? Amen. It's an important thing. The subsequent journey to Babylon to serve under Peter's leadership is not surprising, given the history between John Mark and Peter. We saw that last week. They had known each other for quite some time, and it gave Peter ample time to instill these things that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 in young John Mark, things that would serve him well in the remaining years of his ministry. Largely due to the efforts of Barnabas and Peter, not only has John Mark's relationship with God been made right, but he is now also being used by God mightily. Amen. That is quite a turnaround, wouldn't you say? But the question remains, how does Paul now feel about John Mark? Do you think Paul has gotten word of all this? Do you think he has some clue as to what's happening in young John Mark's life? Well, let's look at this. In the epistle to Philemon, verse 24, Paul said, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, there's the real quitter, amen. Lucas, that's Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he describes them as my fellow laborers, amen. Just 2 years later, Paul refers to him as a fellow laborer. That is quite some compliment coming from a man that for many years considered John Mark a quitter. Apparently, it wasn't just John Mark that had done some maturing and growing in the faith. Amen. None of us is exempt from that. The older Paul got, the more he seemed to appreciate grace. Amen. And the more he seemed to extend grace to others around him. Then in Colossians chapter 4, we're going to see Paul actually recommend Mark. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, there's John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, that makes John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, there's two important truths to glean from this particular verse. Paul actually endorses Mark to the Corinthian church. If he come unto you, or to the Colossian church, if he come unto you, receive him. It's obvious that Paul has no ill will toward Barnabas, if he ever had any. And with Ephesians having been written 2 years earlier, we can see that Paul has learned much about forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. You see what God has done here? He has tied up all the loose ends from that great showdown at Antioch. And he's left us a legacy imprint that all of us benefit from today. Amen? And if that were not enough, Paul, if I may use this term, how many of you have ever gotten a recall notice for your automobile? There's some type of manufacturer's flaw or defect that the manufacturer wants to correct at no cost to you. You just have to call and schedule the appointment with your service department, right? Well, in a manner of speaking here, we're going to see Paul issue a recall notice for John Mark. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul instructing his own son in the faith, Timothy. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, yeah, there's the real quitter again, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then he says this, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now consider this for just a moment, if you will. Paul knows at this point, all right, that he is days, if not hours, from martyrdom. He is that close to laying his head on a Roman chopping block, amen, and becoming a martyr for the faith. The guards could come at any moment and take him to the execution chamber. Yet he appeals to Timothy to come and visit him. He said, and when you come, I want you to bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. I submit to you this morning, church, there is no greater compliment or endorsement that could be given for Mark's ministry than that. Amen? And for what it's worth, I think that Paul knew that he would be long gone to glory by the time Timothy received this epistle. But in the final days, if not hours, of his life, fully aware that martyrdom was near, his heart's desire was to let a man that he once rejected as a quitter now know how he felt about him. I would submit to you this morning, folks, that Paul did not write those words for Timothy's sake. He wrote them for Mark's sake. Amen. Those words put an exclamation point, if you will, on Mark's restoration. A servant that was once unprofitable has been restored to profitability. Amen. All due to an uncle who saw something in him that Paul didn't and became willing to labor in the work of restoration. You think this work of restoration is not important? I promise you it is. How important? Church history tells us that just a couple of years after this, John Mark was serving in Alexandria, Egypt, when the pagans there took him, wrapped him in a rope, and dragged him with a horse along the cobblestone streets of that city. He survived the first time they did it, spent the night in jail, and they did it again the next day. And somewhere in the process, he died. Imagine who was there to greet him when he got to glory. Paul now greets him not just as a fellow laborer, but as a fellow martyr. Amen. That young man went on to give his life in the service of the Lord. Amen. Don't tell me that the work of restoration is not important. I didn't get saved until I was 34 years old. And I praise God every day for the people that didn't quit on me, the people that prayed for me, the people that witnessed to me, the people that preached to me without fail. Amen. And I stand here today as a result of their efforts. Amen. Loved ones, I'm telling you, we got people in this congregation that need restoring. Amen. Are you spiritual enough to engage in the work of restoration? If you're not sure, why don't you ask God to show you? Amen. He won't lie to you. God's not a man that he should lie, right? You ask him, he'll show you. Amen. You know, we as Bible-believing independent Baptists, we have a bad habit of devouring our own, don't we? Somebody displays a fault or gets off into sin, we're the world's worst about writing them off or walking around. Okay. Maybe you don't know the whole story. Amen. And rather than running them down, all right, why don't we try to build them up through restoration? Amen. Let's encourage them. Let's bring them back into the fold. Let's wrap an arm around them and let them know, all right, that you are loved here. Amen. You're one of our own, and we are not going to quit on you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I trust that something that's been said over these last 2 weeks has been a blessing to somebody. Lord, I stand before you today, before this church, as a product of the restoration efforts of others. There have been times in my saved life and in my ministry, Lord, where I've failed you and others have had to invest time, Lord, to work with me, Lord, to pray with me, to show me, Lord, that you indeed could use me again, Lord. Lord, we want to do that for others here today. Lord, I pray that each of us will examine our own hearts, Father, to see, Lord, if we're spiritual enough to engage in this important work, so critical in these last days, Father. Oh, God, help us, Lord, to be willing to restore our own, Father, that we stand before you, Father, we can be rewarded mightily, along with the saints of ages past. Well, we love you and we thank you for what you're going to do here today. In Jesus' name, amen.